Hey, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. I'll be reading just the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. So I'll start the reading at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. After 1 week of introduction to our Old Testament survey, we spent 10 weeks on Genesis. And moving right along then, we're coming to Exodus today, and we'll spend a few weeks and the rest of the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy. But today I want to cover the Exodus from Egypt, which you might say the Exodus proper, that is, their coming out of the land of Egypt. May not even get through all the issues there, but we'll try. So I'll begin the reading at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, and read through chapter 3. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, one reason why I wanted to read that long, relatively long passage is because it, in many ways, summarizes what I want to say through the whole class this morning. You can get both the context of the people in Egypt, their situation, their condition, as well as what God will do and why he will do it. So you can see at the end of chapter 2, where I read beginning in verse 23, that they're in bondage. And the bondage is a severe and harsh one. And as we'll see, the bondage is not merely physical bondage, but also involves idolatry. That's not spelled out so explicitly in this passage. But that's the situation in which God calls Moses to this great work. And the reason given why God does this is a very important one, because we've tried to stress the continuity of God's working through Scripture. And here, it would be hard to miss because it's repeated again and again. God does this, it says in verse 24 of chapter 2, because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And of course, it repeats that idea in chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I do this out of commitment to the covenant that I have made. So it's that promise that was given to Abraham, particularly back in chapter 12, and spelled out further in succeeding chapters and repeated then to Isaac and Jacob. That covenant context is essential for understanding what happens in Exodus. And I just put up as a reference Genesis 15. It's remarkable how much of what is given to Abraham in terms of a prophecy, if you want to call God speaking a prophecy, that God foretells to Abraham at the end of chapter 15 what will happen to the people. You know, he promises them the land, but he says, you're not going to have the land right away. Your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years. And at the end of that time, I will bring them out. And even some of the details here, like the spoiling of the Egyptians or the plundering of the Egyptians at the end of chapter 3 that I read, is referred to back in Genesis 15. So there's that promise, the prophecy given to Abraham, fulfilled because of God's faithfulness. I'm trying to give the outline of the lesson today by just making some comments on the chapter. And then there are particular features of that covenant promise that are important, especially in Exodus. The presence of God, you notice in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, I will certainly be with you. Now, if you think about what happens in the succeeding history, you'll remember that Moses clings to that promise. Don't leave us. You promised you'd be with us. Be with us. And the presence of God is shown in striking ways. And I've emphasized before, but that's the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant is not, as is sometimes pictured in the Old Testament, merely a legal relationship, but it is that God would be our God and we would be his people. That the fellowship enjoyed in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and God would be found again in an even richer way. So the promise of the presence of God is a very important thing that we'll look at. And that's connected with God's self-revelation, the name that he gives, the Lord or Yahweh, however you want to try to vocalize it, is an important aspect of God's presence in revelation. But especially, I think when we think of this part of the Exodus, we think of the power of God shown in the plagues. And that's a power which is emphasized by God himself when he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. That fact that God showed wonders in the land of Egypt is rehearsed again and again in the successive biblical history. When God's people are in trouble, they say, God, you did mighty things when you brought us out of Egypt. And they rehearse the mighty power of God that was shown there. And there's an emphasis here that God's power is shown in delivering his people from the land, but also, as we'll see, in striking down the wicked power of Egypt. So that, again, is not brought out as explicitly here as it will be developed in some of the other passages. So those are the main points I want to talk about, but you know, if you want the summary of the lesson, just read Exodus chapter 3. And you can see the continuity with what has gone before and the mighty power of God shown, and the advancement in redemptive history because of that. Because it's often described as a redemption. God redeemed his people in bringing them out of Egypt. And I want to see something of the fuller meaning than we may typically think of in connection with that. Okay, so let's think a little bit then about the what I just outlined relatively briefly in a little bit more detail. So first, what is the condition of the people? As I mentioned already in the end of chapter 2, it says that they're groaning because of their bondage. Now, you remember the history. They were first in Egypt because Joseph had been sent ahead of them, and Egypt was for them a refuge. There was food there. The Egyptians gave them the best of the land. They were able to take care of the flocks. And as you remember from, I skipped a little bit, from the beginning of Exodus, they had multiplied greatly, and they were doing very well in terms of the material prosperity, so much so that the Egyptians didn't like it. Right? The Egyptians were afraid of them because of their power. They said their numbers are great. Suppose they ally themselves with those Arabs who tend to raid us from that side of the country anyway, we're going to be in trouble. And so that's at least the pretext for the harsh treatment, the attempt to kill the males who were born, which Moses escaped in an ark. By the way, it's the same word ark there that's used in Noah's ark. There are these symbolic connections that I'm not going to draw out very much. But that harsh treatment then, especially as we know, as God went to Moses, was even made harsher as they were supposed to make bricks without straw, a phrase that's passed its way into corporate management, no doubt. But anyway, that harsh oppression is a very important part of the context. We may tend to spiritualize it in a way we shouldn't and say, well, you know, that God delivered them, he redeemed them in some merely spiritual sense. And it certainly does have a spiritual dimension. That's what I'm going to talk about next. But they were miserable. They suffered under harsh taskmasters. And God reminds them of that again and again when they're in the wilderness and complaining. You know, he says, well, you want to remember the iron collar you wore in Egypt, or when they actually made it to the promised land. It's an important thing to remember, the harsh condition of the people. But it's not merely that they were under the, you might say, civic authority of the Egyptians. They had also, to a large extent, given themselves over to idolatry. Now, this is a fact which I guess most of us know to some extent, but it was striking to me in putting up some of the references. And let's turn to keep your finger in Exodus 3, but let's turn to Joshua chapter 24. The language that's used in subsequent references, not necessarily in the Pentateuch, the first five books, but in later references, is pretty uncompromising in describing their condition in Egypt. Remember, this is Joshua, it's his farewell address, it's toward the end of the book of Joshua. So they've already, for the most part, taken the promised land. I guess it depends on what you mean by for the most part. They've done quite a bit anyway. And Joshua is calling them to trust in the Lord and fear him. So Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now the reference to the other side of the river would be to their ancestors, to Abraham's father. And we talked about that before. Abraham was himself delivered out of a context of idolatry. And he mentions that, and Joshua does, in verse 2 of the same chapter, 24. But then he doesn't only mention their, what you might call their ancient past, but he also mentions their relatively ancient past, I guess, the Exodus from Egypt. And he says the gods their father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And it's made clear from subsequent references that it wasn't just that in a general sense they served the gods of Egypt, like, you know, they had to work for Pharaoh and he was viewed as a god of Egypt or something like that. It was that they consciously gave themselves over to it. And I won't look at the other references, but for example, in Ezekiel, it says they committed harlotry in Egypt. This was not a minor matter. This was, in fact, their buying into the whole pagan culture of Egypt on a very large scale. That's an important thing for us to remember, because when we talk about redemption from Egypt, we should remember that redemption doesn't only have to do with, you know, social liberation, which is sometimes the way that Exodus from Egypt is applied by a, how should we call them, a social gospel or even liberation movements in our days. But it had a serious dimension of idolatry. And Jonathan Edwards in particular says that the church was almost swallowed up at this time. He says it's the third time. He mentions the time of the flood and just before the calling of Abraham. As we saw, that was the time of idolatry also. But at this time also, if you were a godly Israelite, you could wonder, where is the promise of God that he would preserve a seed? He looks around and he sees the people being given on such a large scale to idolatry. And that's, again, an important thing for us to remember, because the deliverance from Egypt was the fulfillment of God's promise to preserve a witness for himself in the earth. And at times, as we'll see in subsequent history and here, you might say, boy, it's awful close. There's not much of a witness shining. It could be overdone. God did preserve a witness, and there was still a hope of God's promise being fulfilled. But even in what we read in chapter 3 of Exodus, where we can flip back, where Moses says, what name shall I give them to say who you sent me? You know, you might wonder, is that because they're not sure which God they serve anymore, or they don't have a very good memory of the true God? It's not exactly clear what's going on in that reference. But it is clear from these other references that the corruption of Egypt was a very powerful influence. And the two are related to each other. I mean, the physical bondage, and especially the working with these taskmasters, would have brought them into closer contact with the Egyptians than they had been initially, right? Initially, they were in the land of Goshen. We don't like shepherds. You guys go out there and take care of our flocks. And there was not as much contact. But as you read through this, these chapters, you see there was more contact. So even as we read in verse 22 of chapter 3, that was their neighbor who was the Egyptian from whom they were able to get these goods, whom they plundered. Okay, so that context, again, is important for our understanding of what's going on. It's also important for their understanding of what the redemption meant. We all like to look back on our own, whether it's ancestry or our own history, with rose-colored glasses, to use a tired phrase. That is, you know, the Israelites were tempted after they had come out of Egypt to think of themselves as fairly good folks, you know, upstanding folks. And God reminded them again and again, I didn't bring you out of Egypt because you were the greatest. I didn't bring you out of Egypt because you were righteous. I brought you out of Egypt because I loved you. And he makes it clear that the love is a love which is an electing love. It was the love that chose Abraham out initially, and it is in fulfillment of those promises. Again, I'm galloping along today, but in Deuteronomy 9 and also in Deuteronomy 7, he makes it clear the love that showed that was showed to them, the favor that was showed to them in bringing them out of Egypt, was not based on their goodness. And the fact that they were given, to a large extent, again, I don't want to paint too bleak a picture, but the fact that idolatry had so touched them would only make clearer what it was that God did in their redemption, how great a thing he had brought them out of. And it was by the sheer mercy of God. As I said, that's a lesson that we always need to remember. That is how great the sinfulness of sin is, and how great the mercy God has shown to us. Okay, let me pause here if only to catch my breath. I'm not sure if there was a period or a semicolon in the last 15 minutes. Any comments or questions so far? You see what I've trying to get at. If you'd like for me to look at some of these other references, I will. I have quite a few passages to look at. Any comments? Okay, so that's the condition of the people. And then the main thing I want to dwell on is how the context of God's redemption, which is the covenant made with Abraham and, of course, renewed then later on. We're covering roughly the first 15 chapters, so it would be more toward chapter 19 and following, where the covenant through Moses is especially developed. But that the context of the Abrahamic covenant is what I want to develop in terms of the particulars that are brought out here. And we looked at the references at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, and that, again, you just have to, I didn't write down all the references in Exodus that would develop some of these ideas, but in chapter 6 and certainly later on in the book, God again and again makes the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and what he is doing. What are some of the important features of that, though? Well, first is the name of God. Now, notice especially in verse 13 and following of Exodus chapter 3, this is the question I was referring to. Moses says, when I come to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Now, you know, you shouldn't think in our mindset, you know, sometimes you might forget, you know, the name of your dog or something. It's not that sort of thing. What is your name has to do with who is he and what sort of a God are we talking about here? It doesn't necessarily mean that they have no memory of God's working with Abraham, but he wants to describe the God who is redeeming them. And that's the context in which God reveals the name, which is, as I said, usually vocalized in English as Jehovah or Yahweh. The reason I say vocalized in English is that the Hebrews thought it, and still the Jews still, for the most part, think it improper to pronounce this name of God. And all that's left is more or less the consonant to the name. So how you put in the vowels will determine how the name is pronounced, and there's not universal agreement on the subject. Our Psalter uses Jehovah. Many modern scholars use Yahweh or something like that. But it's connected with the verb to be. And so you notice in verse 14, God said to Moses, this is his answer to Moses' question, right? What is his name? And God says, I am who I am. Well, that's, you know, sort of a puzzle for a response. My name is I am who I am. But that name then, as I said, is spelled out. He says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And in verse 15, the Lord, in the New King James and a lot of other Bibles, Lord is in small caps to emphasize that is this name Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord, God of your fathers. So what is the significance of this name, Yahweh or Jehovah? Well, being connected with this verb, to be, it has to do with the fact that God is the self-existent one. Although we may tend to think that way sometimes, we are not self-existent. Our existence depends on God, who has created all things and sustains all things. God does not depend on anyone or anything else for his existence. He is existence. He's the self-existent one. But that has implications then. If God is the self-existent one, then he is the sovereign one. He can work out his own purposes, not being dependent on anyone else. And the way that comes through, especially in the context, is God being the sovereign one is, and the self-existent one is unchangeable. And because he's unchangeable, his purposes are unchangeable. And now you see you're starting to get closer to their own need, right? They might not have delighted to hear an excursus on the existence of God and his self-existence and so on. That might not have just warmed the hearts of the Egyptians at that point. Although, you know, the pious ones might have thought that was a good idea. But what it particularly gets at then is God's faithfulness. If he is the self-existent and the sovereign one, if he is unchanging, then when he made a promise 400 some odd years ago, he's going to fulfill it. And that's, of course, what's spelled out in verse 15. The Lord God, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. It looks both backwards and forwards. And therefore, in verses 16 and following, I will do what I promised to do. So you see, the name Jehovah or Yahweh is a crucial name for this part of redemptive history. You may remember later on in chapter 6, God says to Moses, I didn't make my name Jehovah known to them, to Abraham. And all sorts of bizarre and ridiculous theories have been built out of this. Hebrews had a pretty emphatic way of saying things. If they wanted to make a comparison, they would say, no, it didn't happen that way. So when God says, I didn't make my name known, of course you'd wonder why in Genesis the name Yahweh appears. And it's not that it didn't appear, but the fuller revelation of the name is shown when God brings about this redemption. He shows that he does keep his promises, even though it had been so many years since that revelation. So that's the first thing I would emphasize. And I didn't put up many references to the development of the idea of the name of God, but Exodus 33 and verse 19 shows the connection, especially with the sovereignty of God, which I was drawing out. Second of all, the thing I mentioned, the next feature of the covenant context is God's being present with the people. And I mentioned already what a comfort it was to Moses, the first statement of it here in verse 12, I will certainly be with you. But God's presence with Moses and with the people is a feature that's very striking. As I said, that's connected with the heart of the covenant, that God desires to dwell with his people, to show his presence. It'll particularly be developed in the tabernacle, where God's presence is shown in a mighty way, and that's in a later week. But just to think a little bit here, you can remember the fact that God sent the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to go with them. And let me look at one reference to that. Let's turn to chapter 14. There are lots of references to this, but this is a particularly striking one, and it's the old two birds with one stone. It also gets to the next aspect of the presence of God. Exodus chapter 14, here they've come out of Egypt, but not all the way out. That is, they're right up against the sea, and Pharaoh thinks he has them trapped. And so Pharaoh and his army have gone out to them, and you might be concerned at this point if you're an Israelite, what's going to happen. But something very striking is said here. Again, I'm jumping into the middle here. But it says in verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now, there are earlier references, which, again, I didn't put up the references in Exodus for all the things I was saying, but there are earlier references, certainly, to this pillar of cloud and fire. And we're familiar, I think, with later references. That was how he led them through the wilderness. But you should keep in mind that this is a visible sign of God's presence with them. This was, to them, in this case, a crucial provision, because it was the means of keeping the Egyptians off and of protecting God's people. Now, we can presume on the presence of God, so the fact that God is with us doesn't necessarily mean that, shall we say, God is happy with what we're doing. And so the fact that God was close to them, as we'll see in later development, sometimes meant that God was then there to judge them when they went astray. So, we don't think of God as the warm teddy bear who's with us at all times to tell us everything is fine, or whatever that whatever the current phrases are. But here, certainly it was the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud to protect them, and as a visible evidence of God's presence with them. And since the angel of God comes up, is mentioned here, I'll only touch on that briefly, but that the fact that God was with them with, I think it should be a capital A angel, that the presence of God was with them in this divine person, who is mentioned elsewhere again in Exodus, is a striking fact that God didn't redeem his people from a distance, but he came to be with them, and he showed his presence with them in remarkable ways. Yes? I think it was only a comma, Chuck. I do have to breathe every once in a while. Go ahead.
At the end of Genesis, and I think relate, so I apologize before you talk about this, but in a sense, Joseph told that this would happen. He said, in Joseph said to his brothers, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. Come, I will hand the sword to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and of course, there is in the basket. And then Joseph took an oath, and the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up here. So, here's a connection, much like Jacob. Joseph, I don't want to be here. I belong somewhere else. God is visiting you.
Yeah, I did mention that's very helpful. That visiting brings with it the idea of God's presence to relocate them, but it's His presence with them. That's good. Thank you. Any other comments? Okay. Let me mention just briefly in connection with the presence of God, and this is maybe a little bit of a stretch to connect them, is the special revelation which is given at this time. Moses was the prophet, and I put up the reference to Deuteronomy 18, but remember in the New Testament they would sometimes ask, is this the prophet who is to come? And that was because the Jews had in mind this passage in Deuteronomy 18 where Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. So although in a sense Abraham was a prophet, and he's called that in Psalm 105 or the Patriarchs, certainly the revelation given to Moses and the, especially in connection with what comes later in the book, sets him apart uniquely as a capital P prophet. And it's emphasized again in Numbers 12 in a way that's connected with the presence of God. And it's a very striking passage because God says, you know, sometimes I reveal by visions or dreams, but I talk to Moses face to face. And it's a remarkable fact that God showed his grace and mercy to the people in giving them a man like Moses who was in such close fellowship with him. I won't develop the idea further, but that's it's important to realize that the revelation which came was in the context of God drawing Moses to himself. Moses is an interesting character to study, and I decided that I didn't have time to go through the development of it, but to see his own background as being raised in the Egyptian palace and his connections there, his really coming to understand God's calling on him after 40 years of his own in the wilderness is a very interesting thing to develop. He, like Joseph, both become in many ways types of Christ in terms of the dealings of God with them in their own lives. But let us move on. The third feature, so we had the name of God, the presence of God, and now the power of God, is shown particularly in the plagues, but in other ways in the way he delivered them. Certainly what we were looking at in Exodus 14, the fact that the Red Sea was parted and they passed through it, but the Egyptians were drowned, was and is referred to as a signal evidence of the power of God. That's connected, by the way, with prophecy. Prophecy, revelation, and miracle working are connected throughout the scriptures, which is an argument against the continuation of signs and wonders in the same sense in our day, if the canon is indeed closed. But I won't go into that. Let's look at a few of the references that talk about the power of God in delivering his people. We already looked at chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's turn over to chapter 7 of Exodus, the first five verses. Because this will make a... I'm only going to lightly touch on this point because it's really developed in the next 2 points in more detail. But God's power was shown. Exodus 7, verse 1, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. But the idea of God multiplying multiplying his signs and his wonders in verse 3 is an interesting one. He wanted to show in many ways his great power. And the number 10 is usually seen as a number of completeness, and you know, there are all kinds of different ways you can express completeness, I guess. But the fact that there were 10 plagues, I think, is connected with this. But probably more importantly is the fact that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which we'll get to at the very end, I think, today, was specifically given in this context, or is referred to in this context, so that his signs could be multiplied. It was, again and again, Pharaoh refused to listen, and therefore, again and again, God could show his power in specific ways. Plague after plague could come on them because of the unwillingness of Pharaoh to let the people go. And that display of his power is not only for his own people, but it says in verse 5 that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, clearly, they didn't know it the same way. They were, for the most part, idolaters. But even those who feel the hand of judgment of God can know how heavy the hand is. And that's the idea here. They see the power of God, even when they see it in judgment. And that's important because, again, we may tend to get a cockeyed view of things as if God is doing all these mighty works of redemption for our sakes. In a sense, he is doing them for our sakes. But really, the ultimate glory, goal is the glory of God. That's why he multiplied his wonders, so that he would be glorified. And that's why he worked out redemptive history the way he did, so that he would be glorified. Now, in that glory, we participate, we benefit, and we can consciously glorify him. Whereas those who are ultimately judged only glorify him in, you might say, a negative sense. But still it's true that the power and glory of God is especially shown. Now here, I am going to get to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, since I read it there, I'd better. Let me move fairly quickly over the next point, which is the power of God. Okay, the next point is his distinguishing grace. And that's an aspect which you can notice as you read through the plagues. I'm assuming that you're familiar with the story. This may not be an Old Testament survey in that sense, because I'm not going over all the details of the plagues. But you remember it made reference to more than once, and I'll read just 8:23 briefly. God says, "I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." So the plagues, occasionally it's said explicitly that God brings judgment on the Egyptians, but somehow, and this is part of the sign and the wonder, presumably, somehow the people do not receive the same judgment as the others do. God separates them out. He distinguishes them. Now, we've already talked about the fact that this is not because they were necessarily the righteous ones. It is God's mercy that singles them out, and there certainly was a remnant among them who trusted in God. But it is an evidence, again, of God's sovereign grace that he distinguishes in the judgments that come in the plagues. And for the most part, they don't come upon his own people. Now, in connection with the last plague, there's a special consideration, but I won't be able to talk about the Passover today, so I'll skip over that. Let me spend the rest of the time on the fifth point. The fifth aspect, which is God's triumph over the evil powers. So I talked about his distinguishing grace in the sense that his mercy was shown to his own people as the judgments did not come on them. And that's mentioned, mentioned explicitly in connection with some of the plagues. But an aspect of this which we may tend to miss is the fact that God in the Exodus particularly triumphed over the evil powers. I thought I would read, this is a book I mentioned in connection with the understanding of the land as having a larger significance, Fairbairn's typology of Scripture. Let me read a statement that he makes, stop talking and start looking, in connection with this, and that is page 39 of the second volume. He says, about this, the plagues and all the judgments that came on Egypt, he says, "It was essentially a religious contest between the God of heaven on the one side and the powers of Egyptian idolatry on the other, as represented by Pharaoh and his host. And as one stroke after another was inflicted by the arm of omnipotence, there was discovered the nothingness of the divinities whose cause Pharaoh maintained and whose power he trusted, while the God of Israel triumphed gloriously and in mercy led forth the people whom he had redeemed to his holy habitation. Now that the fact that it was particularly a triumph over the gods of Egypt is made explicit in various places. In Exodus 12:12, let's look at that one verse. And as I said, there are subsequent references. I actually put some from Exodus this time. But Exodus 12:12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night." And this is referring to the last of the plagues, the striking of the firstborn. "And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, it wasn't only in this particular judgment that God executed judgment on the gods of Egypt. If you think about the Egyptian system of idolatry and the plagues, you can see many connections between the two. The Nile was for them the source of life. And in the pagan mind, then the Nile becomes a god to be worshipped as the source of life. And so the Nile became for them a curse in the plagues, in that it, again, I'm not going to develop all the aspects of it, but in connection with various ones of the plagues, the Nile became, instead of a blessing, a curse. They worshipped the sun. What did God do? He made it dark. He struck down their god in showing that he was sovereign over their gods. And even Pharaoh himself was, to some extent, there's development over history, but to some extent he was viewed as a divine being. And Pharaoh certainly got the worst of it in the contest between God and the Egyptians. And there are other connections too numerous to spell. The magicians who were able to mimic some of the things that Moses did, or that Moses and Aaron did, apparently, themselves were viewed as religious figures. So the fact that God triumphed again and again showed that he is the sovereign one. And again, that's something that's important for us to remember, because even from the beginning, and I've tried to emphasize the continuity from Genesis 3:15, the work of redemption takes place in the context of a struggle. Now, it's not a struggle in the sense that we don't know who's going to win, but it is a struggle. And it is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between whom there is a struggle in history. And the fact that in the end, the Son of God, the seed of the woman, triumphs and crushes the head of the serpent shouldn't make us forget that it is a battle and it continues to be a battle. And so John, for example, in 1 John 3:8 says that, you know, the reason the Son of God came is to destroy the works of the devil. And again, I'll mention why this is such a common feature of the Psalter, why we so often sing of God's enemies and the struggle between God's people and God's enemies. It is because that we ourselves are in that same history of redemption, and that God is working out that perfect victory of Christ in history. And there are still pharaohs over whom God triumphs in history. And that should be part of our own testimony and worship. Now, particularly when you think of the power of God shown against the evil powers of Egypt in delivering his people from those who were their taskmasters, who were cruel to them, who, in a sense, drew them into idolatry. Particularly, we tend to think of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And that was already mentioned in the passage I read in chapter 7, I believe it was. Let me just read chapter 4 and verse 21 in connection with that also. Exodus 4:21, "The Lord said to Moses," again, the context here, this is before Moses has actually encountered Pharaoh, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, this is frankly an offense to the modern evangelical mind, and I wouldn't say only to the modern mind. It's not a comfortable thing to think about. If you actually read through the passages, you will see references like this to the fact that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And they particularly are piled up toward the end of the account, although there are statements like this before it all begins. struck me as reading through it this week that they tended to be more toward the end of the plagues. There are references like that, and there are also references to the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the question is, how are we to understand that? Well, the first and the most important thing to keep in mind is that Pharaoh is a wicked man. Pharaoh is not seeking to do the will of God, and somehow God steps up and slaps him in the face and says, no, you're not going to do my will, you're going to do something else. Okay? Pharaoh's heart is corrupt. He is given over to wickedness. And so the hardening of his heart is understood in the larger purpose of God, as we said, and it actually says in verse 21 that we just read in chapter 4, to show God's wonders. But it is in the context of a man who is already unwilling to let the people go. And it is an explanation of the behavior of Pharaoh. You know, just think about it. So you've got all these people, and they're serving you, and you're afraid that they're going to ally themselves with the enemy. So you might be reluctant at first to let them go out in the wilderness. But when plague after plague after plague comes on you, and when your own advisors and your own magicians say, this is the hand of God, you better let them go, how do you explain Pharaoh's stubbornness? And how do you explain after the striking down of the firstborn, the last plague, and he says, you can go, somehow, suicidally, he still goes after them when they're up against the Red Sea. How do you explain that kind of wickedness? And that's where this comes in. It is that stubborn refusal to see what should have been obvious. His persistence in his own wickedness is explained by this fact. I think Fairbairn also quotes, in another part of Fairbairn, he quotes Augustine's statement on this, and I thought I would read what he says. Augustine said, it is in the power of the wicked to sin, but that in sinning they do this or that by their wickedness is not in their own power, but in God's, who divides and arranges the darkness. And so it's that overruling power of God which directed the wickedness of Pharaoh and so brought it about that his power should be shown. I'd like to look at one passage in the New Testament reference in conclusion, and then we'll pause this provocative statement about God's sovereignty. Let's look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. This statement, in a sense, focuses all of the discomfort we have about Pharaoh's hardening his heart. And the nice thing about it is that Paul explains it, and he doesn't explain it away. I'll read it, begin the reading. This is what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. Rise up early in the morning, it says in verse 13 of Exodus 9, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. See, the specific purpose of God glorifying himself is given again here. And it said explicitly that God raised up Pharaoh, that God's name would be declared in all the earth. Of course, that was true. I mean, the word made it back to Rahab and Jericho, what had happened. Certainly, the people all the way across in Jericho had heard what had happened. God's fame was shown by what he had done. But when you have a verse like this in the Old Testament and a New Testament explanation of it, you should see how the New Testament uses it. And so let's turn over, and this will be the conclusion, so you don't have to keep your finger back there anymore. Romans chapter 9. We referred to this chapter already in connection with especially Jacob and Esau. The whole point of Paul in Romans 9 is to explain how it is that some among Abraham's descendants have faith and receive Jesus as the Messiah, and some did not. And Paul actually refers more than once to the dealings of God in the Exodus in this chapter. For example, I'll begin the reading at chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? that's in the context of Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Certainly not, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's actually referring later on to chapter 33 of Exodus. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? That's, of course, particularly in verse 17 of Romans 9 that Paul refers back to Exodus 9:16. And Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of God's sovereignty, and that he can raise up one to accomplish his purpose. And as Paul says, he can have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he can harden. Paul doesn't explain it away, and when the reaction that we might naturally give, Paul anticipates that reaction when he says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? Paul's answer is not really to explain it, except in terms of who God is. Who are you to reply against God? I am who I am. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Ultimately, that's the only explanation for God's dealings with men, except where he has made his will known, and that's what Paul is talking about here in terms of the outworking of his covenant faithfulness, promising that not only of Abraham's physical seed, but also of the Gentiles would there be a people gathered to him. Well, this is not a class on God's sovereign will worked out in history, but I thought I should make at least some comments about Pharaoh's hardening. Whether they shed any light is another question. Any comments or questions? Chuck.
It goes back a little bit, but it's interesting in dealing with the power of God. You know, Moses is so concerned with his ability to speak.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's quite a number of verses, but there's a little bit of a back and forth, and it's like, anger was kindled against Moses, well, okay, your brother will go through it. But it was God's power that was to be demonstrated, not Moses' eloquence and his ability to turn an argument. And we see a striking parallel in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, and I love him, didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony. And he would go on to say that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yeah. You really see a direct parallel there that I think is strong.
That is good. Yeah, that's right. Moses saw what God could do. And it's a great encouragement.
It's interesting. Gordon Clark made the observation that while many people take umbrage at the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the scripture doesn't record Pharaoh being upset at the fact that God hardened his heart.
Yeah, I think that quote from Augustine is helpful because that was the path he was walking in, and he didn't resist going further down the path.